Well, now, Peter comes to the end of what he calls his brief letter, and it's not long by some standards. There are three words that stand out in these verses 10 to 14 of chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11, of course, close the main part of his letter. Verses 12 to 14 are a greeting, but nonetheless, there are words there that are helpful. The three words are very well-known words. They're grace, glory, and in Christ. Grace, he is the God of all grace. Peter speaks about in verse 10. And then in verse 12, he says the whole letter is the true grace of God. So he's using grace there in slightly different senses. And he exhorts his readers to stand firm in it. And that's something to think about, isn't it? To stand firm in the true grace of God. We need firmness as Christians. Then the second word is glory, that God has called you to his eternal glory. And then in Christ appears twice as well. In him you are called. You are called to his eternal glory in Christ. And then the very last phrase of all, at least in our English translations, peace to all of you who are in Christ. So let's look at the import of these closing exhortations. And the longest will be the first section on grace. I will be relatively brief on glory and in Christ. One needn't be, of course, but I will be for this evening. But grace, the God of all grace. It's the only occurrence of that precise title in the Bible. It's interesting. You might think it was more common than that, but the God of all grace. Grace is repeatedly used in the New Testament. It's the great attribute, the great characteristic, the quality of God towards sinners. Paul always uses grace, usually with peace, as a greeting and or as a benediction to his letters. And if you want to just read through all the letters of Paul, the first few verses and the last few verses, you'd always come across grace to you and peace or something like that. And Peter actually is not dissimilar, because may grace and peace be multiplied, he says at the end of verse 2 of chapter 1, near the very beginning of his letter. And at the beginning of his second letter to Peter, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this was something the apostles, it was in their DNA, the grace of God. Well, what is grace? Well, I find a very helpful definition, the acronym God's Riches at Christ's Expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. It's the undeserved and unmerited kindness of God to sinners. It's his saving love and goodness freely given, but at incalculable cost to God himself. Free grace, but not cheap grace. And he is the God of all grace. Well, what does that mean? It means a number of things. Firstly, it means that everything grace is in God. Everything grace is in God. Goodness, kindness, willingness to suffer for the undeserving. Love, in all its depth and richness, willing and acting for the welfare of others. I would hasten to say that you have to use the phrase I'm going to use now carefully, but I think it's true to say that it hates sin but loves sinners. That can be overused, but there is a truth in it. There are sinners whom God loves with a general love, which we sometimes call his common grace. Not that it's common in the sense of cheap, but it's universal. It's general. There is a general grace of God to all his creation. But there is also, and this is what we particularly mean almost always in the New Testament, is God's special saving grace to those who are referred to as called. Those who are called to his eternal glory are recipients, beneficiaries of his special grace, his saving grace. And that's what we mean really when we talk about grace in the New Testament. But grace is not all of one shade. God's love is discriminating. That's the point. And according to his infinite wisdom, it's not arbitrary, but it is discriminating. And there are those whom in eternity God chose for salvation, and they are recipients of saving grace. And everything grace is in God, and grace is only found in God. All grace is in him and in him alone. In his novel, Lord Jim, Joseph Conrad, in the early 20th century, writes of the story of a young man. And the hero, if you can call him that, of the book is haunted through his life by a failure of moral courage in his youth. Just to simplify, just to make you know, because you'll all be curious now as to what that was. So I have to say what he with other officers on a ship, he jumped ship, which was they thought was sinking, leaving the passengers, hundreds of passengers, to drown in what was it, in the Indian Ocean. And the novel is about how this incident haunts him for the rest of his life. In fact, as they discovered, the people didn't drown. The boat was saved, even though the officers had jumped ship. But nonetheless, the fact of his moral failure, the fact of his cowardice, even though he's a young man and he was influenced by the other more wicked men on the boat, nonetheless, it lived with him, the sense of guilt. And indeed, the reputation, because this event became known, and wherever he went, he kept coming across people who knew about it, even if they didn't know he was in the world. He just couldn't escape it. And as you read this novel, you want to cry out, really. There is forgiveness. There is a new start. There is something new that's possible for you. Look, you know, what God thinks of you is more important than what men and women think of you. Because that was his basic issue. You only felt if he could just raise his heart to God, he could find redemption. He could find a new beginning. And yes, it wouldn't put away the fact of what had happened, but it would put away the guilt of it, such as there was. And it would mean that what God thought of him was more important than what men and women think of him. And I think that's something which many people grapple with, that our reputation in the world horizontally is more important to us than vertically what our relationship is with God. But there is a new beginning with God. You can never make men and women forget perhaps what you have been, but God casts all your sins into the depths of the sea, my friend. God casts all your sins as far as the east is from the west. And there is a new start in Jesus Christ. There is grace. There is redemption. So if you want a new beginning, be concerned with what God thinks of you, and find acceptance in him. Find restoration in him, because he is a gracious God. It's tough, and this is what turns people away sometimes from the gospel, to say against him only have I sinned, as David was brought to say in Psalm 51, his great psalm of confession. But that is the place of beginning. That's the place of healing. That's the place of release from guilt and a new start and acceptance with God. And this is the fruit and the work of the grace of God. And so all of what grace is found in God. And grace is how God is to sinners. It's as a God of grace and the God of grace that he makes himself known to you and me. One day he will be the God of judgment. But Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. One day God will be, yes, God will be the holy God who comes in his wrath to judge the world with absolute fairness, absolute impartiality. But today is the day of grace. Today there is the opportunity of salvation. Today sinners can say, Lord, I believe. Lord, save, because he is the God of all grace. And this is your opportunity to come to terms with God and get right with God. It's in grace that God calls sinners. Yes, his saving grace begins in eternity past, in an equation we can never fully understand. There is the eternal sovereignty of God in the salvation of every soul who is a Christian, but there is also the human responsibility to believe and to repent. Peter is quite fond of this doctrine of election, although it's often more associated with the Apostle Paul. But Peter begins his letter by saying to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "You, in the sight of God, you are chosen and precious." Chosen, same idea. In verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." He's drawing on the Old Testament teaching of Israel, applying it now to the universal church of Jew and Gentile alike. You are elect and you are chosen. He made that determination in eternity, but he called you in life. Calling is typically something that is done in this life. It's part of the work of salvation, the order of salvation, but it's done in this life. It's your turning to him, however it may have happened to you if you're a Christian. And it may yet be your experience if you are not yet a Christian, that he calls you. And that's the experience of salvation, the experience of conversion. He calls you and you respond to that. And you repent and you believe. And you see things differently and you're now different in God's sight. And it's to eternal glory that he calls you. He calls you to his eternal glory in Christ. And fellowship with himself. Our Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, begins like this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So there is that act of Jesus applying the eternal calling of God, calling sinners, calling his disciples to himself. God gives eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's eternal life, to know God. And towards the end of this prayer, verse 24, Jesus prays this, and he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What a fantastic concept. The Lord Jesus wants sinners like you and me to see his glory, to be in eternity seeing the glory of the Son and indeed the Father and indeed the Holy Spirit, because the Trinity always works together. The triune God, and we adore and we are called into this. You and me, us. You know, I mean, we can't go a day without sinning. We can't go a day without unworthy thoughts of God. We can't go a day without unworthy thoughts of other people. And yet it is folk like us whom Jesus Christ prays that we might see his glory. And that eternal glory is in stark contrast to the suffering. Do you notice how Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to eternal glory. Well, there's a difference between a little while and eternity, isn't there? Right? It reminds us of the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says this. Do not lose heart, he tells the Corinthians, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Isn't that encouraging when you are getting older and you feel the aches and the pains and the gradual dilapidation of these earthly bodies? You see, our outer self is wasting away, but the inner self is being renewed day by day. And may that be true. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. So Paul is just exalted in his thinking. But he makes the contrast between the light momentary affliction, which is not only something you pass through, but actually on the way through, it is doing things to you. It is actually preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. So you can say, you know, the difference between short suffering and long eternity, long is hardly the right word for eternity, but you know what I mean. That in Christianity, you've got to take the long view. You've heard that before, haven't you? But it's true. You've got to take the long view, right? 2,000 years since Jesus promised to come back. We're still waiting. Take the long view. Our troubles sometimes seem long. Minutes of some suffering seems endless. Seconds. Sometimes, though, it's hours or days, it's months and years go by, different forms of affliction. Can this really be a little while? Well, it is. In contrast to eternity, the whole of our earthly walk is a little while. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. We quoted that this morning. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I think one thing to say here is that grace is actually magnified in suffering. I'm not saying that Peter actually makes this point, but it's something which is a valid extension of his writing here to make, is that grace is magnified in suffering. It's a feature of God's grace is that it is strong, especially in our weakness. 2 Peter chapter 12, beautiful passage, so well known. So to keep me from being conceited, Paul writes at verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Think that I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I don't boast of my weaknesses. I want to get rid of my weaknesses. The last thing I want in my life is weaknesses. How can weaknesses help you as a Christian? How can weaknesses help you enjoy life? How can weaknesses help you as a minister? Well, it's astonishing. You know, weaknesses do help. And sometimes the strongest ministries have come out of great weakness, great human weakness. Because it's the power of God, as Paul says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is the work of grace. It turns the values of the world upside down. Although Paul is not writing to Peter's readers would have experienced that aspect of grace as well, that there is something in our weaknesses. And one of God's purposes in placing us in situations of affliction is that we might recognize our weakness, that we might then lean on his strength, that we might draw on his grace, that we might be brought to the end of ourselves and rest on him, to be less self-sufficient, more dependent on him, to give him the glory in our affliction. whether personal trials, conflict, illnesses, pain, persecution. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness. And it is only in these situations that we learn the fullness and the sufficiency of grace. This accounts for the often very positive view that the New Testament has of suffering. It's not because suffering is good in itself. We don't look for suffering. We don't, some perhaps misguided Christians in the past have done, seek persecution. You don't ask for it. But you know when it comes that it is God's intention and purpose that it come, and he is working in it, through it, in you. But that's not all. Grace works in our lives. What does Peter go on to say? That he'll call you, he who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself do four things: restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. What do these words mean? Well, restore is a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to indicate mending a net. It's used to the disciples when they restored their nets by the seaside after they'd done their night's fishing. They were mending their nets. It's a mending word. It's used in, I think, classical literature to set a broken bone. It's used in Galatians 6 by Paul to restore a brother. You know, you're a brother who's caught in a trespass, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so it's that kind of word. So as one commentator suggests, that you could define restore as promising that God will repair the damage that sin and suffering have wrought. Okay. He will repair the damage that sin and suffering have wrought. Can't get away with it altogether. There are consequences of sin. As David found after his sin, the sword did not depart from his house. He had to cope with serious problems in his own family. So he had to live with a certain chastisement, a certain consequences of his sin. There may be consequences of sins in your own body for certain types of, perhaps, abuse of your body, in your mind, in your memory. You can't get rid of all of those things. Difficult situations in which you've perhaps wrestled with God will leave you like Jacob with a limp, and that'll be with you for life. But they remind you of God's grace. But God does restore. We are damaged by sin. He ameliorates that. He changes that into the opportunity for blessing, into the possibility perhaps of being able to help others. In afflictions, sin can arise. Sometimes under the pressure of afflictions, we sin more. Under pressure or weakness, and sometimes under pressure from the world, you will lay hold on some fleshly or worldly answer to a problem. There's a way out that seems tempting, and you take it. An obvious, although not in our culture, a very common illustration, but we're not far from it in some ways, is a would-be martyr who denies his faith to avoid suffering. Very often they bitterly regret it, and in history, men like Thomas Bilney and Thomas Cranmer have gone back, confessed their faith again, and been burned in the flames. Perhaps an employee, though, compromises her faith and her witness under pressure to conform at work. Isn't that a pressure? The pressure to conform with your peers, to conform with the worldly pressure of employment, environments, all these things which, you know, I'm so conscious that as a pastor I am relieved of these pressures which so many of you have to know firsthand. But you don't want to lose friendships, benefits, promotion perhaps, and so, well, little compromises come in. And well, go back to God. He is a God who's able to restore, who mends broken bones, who puts you back in touch with himself. He heals and can set you on the right path again and will see you through. God does say, those who honor me, I will honor. And that's a promise really to hold on to, really to hold on to. As Peter says earlier in this letter, cast all your anxieties on him, for he does care for you. And that's real. So that's restore, confirm. Sometimes it's translated strengthen. There are all kinds of different English translations. There's the strengthen in ESV is the third word. In some versions, NIV perhaps, strengthen is the second word. So you see the words are very close in meaning. But here in ESV we have this word confirm, which is the word that is translated strengthen when Jesus speaks to Peter in Luke chapter 22 at verse 31, and he foretells Peter's denial. And Jesus says to Peter, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen, confirm, your brothers. Okay, strengthen your brothers. It's that word, same word, to strengthen your brothers. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse 17, it's comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So there Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and he says establish your hearts, same word. Three translations, strengthen, confirm and establish, right? But it's establish your heart, and similarly elsewhere. So the broad idea of this word is to shore up something with support so that it won't topple over. When you're under pressure, you're sometimes in danger of toppling over. And Peter was to help to strengthen his brothers, the other disciples, so that they wouldn't topple over into the same sin that he had. Peter, of course, was restored. And God in grace shores you up after times of battering that you won't topple over. The third word is strengthen. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. We have no other comparisons in the New Testament for how it's used. But again, it simply means to make you strong, perhaps inwardly as opposed to support from the outside. That your graces will be strengthened. Your faith and your joy and your peace and your love will be strengthened. And then finally, the word is establish here in verse 10. And that is to make you steadfast. It's the word that has the word foundation in it. The idea of building on a foundation. Paul uses it in Colossians 1:23, where he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. That's the word, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Ephesians 3:17, Paul uses the same word when he prays that their love and their faith will be strengthened. And he talks there about being grounded in love. Okay, so it's grounded in love. So the idea of established then is having a foundation, and it therefore makes us think of who is our foundation: Jesus Christ. It hints strongly at the fact that if God's going to establish you, make you steadfast, it's on building you in Christ. So God restores you. He mends the broken bones of sin. He puts you together again, as it were. He shores you up from the outside so you're not going to topple over. He strengthens you inwardly, we might say, and he establishes you on Jesus Christ. Of course, of all of this, how does he do this? Well, through principally strengthening your faith in God, that you cling to him. It's interesting. What is the instrument of all this restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing? Well, it's the Word and the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read from verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So it's the Spirit there is the operative agent. The Spirit is the one who is to strengthen you with power through the inner being. When you look at Colossians 1:23, it's interesting that what Paul says is this, that if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. So what do you have there? You have the Spirit and the word of the gospel. The Spirit and the word. Okay? The Spirit and the word. They are working together. They are the instruments that God uses to strengthen us. That God brings you through the fires of affliction and strengthens you. One final thing about grace. Grace is the gospel in which we stand. Verse 12. What does Peter mean by this? Well, you can look through the whole letter. What does Peter say about the gospel? He says many things. It's our living hope, chapter 1, verse 3. It's our coming salvation. It's our help in suffering. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the call to be holy. It's the fulfilling of the work of Christ, based on the work of Christ. It's the new birth. It's the fellowship of believers. It's a battle against the world. It's living under authority. It's suffering for righteousness' sake. It's following the example of Christ, and it's humbling ourselves under God's providence and casting our anxiety on him. So this is the true grace of God, and there's much more. This is the gospel. So this is grace at work, the grace of the God of all grace at work, and providing for us the gospel of grace in which we are to stand firm. What about glory? Well, I've touched on this already. Glory is the end result of grace. It's the fruit of grace. It's the goal of grace. It's enjoying the blessed presence of God forever. It's enjoyed in part now, though you do not see him, says Peter. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. There is a way in which we already enjoy something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be perfected when Jesus Christ returns. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, says Paul in Romans 8:16. And if children, then heirs, something you're going to inherit, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So glory is something which begins now, but is going to be fulfilled when Christ returns. It's not fulfilled on death. We go to be with the Lord, forever with the Lord, but it's only fulfilled when Christ brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, in Christ. Well, he is the one in whom we have grace. He is the one in whom glory is given in verse 10. He is the one in whom peace is found in verse 14. Only in Christ do you find a God of saving grace. Only in Christ is his glory to be sought and enjoyed. At the very end of the letter, Peter mentions a few people. He mentions Silvanus, possibly Silas, the same as Silas who helped Paul and was Paul's duet partner when they sang hymns of praise in the prison in Philippi. Could be the same man. He either carried the letter for Peter, possibly was a scribe for Peter as Peter wrote the letter. She who is at Babylon, almost certainly refers to the church in Rome. She being a female personification of church. Babylon, a code name amongst early Christians for Rome. Mark, not Peter's literal son, but a son in the faith. John Mark, he who wrote the gospel, and early church witnesses said that he wrote his gospel from information that Peter provided. So they were very close. And the Gospel of Mark is seen as really drawing on the information that Mark received from Peter. So here you have two individuals, Mark and Silas, Silvanus, and you have the church. And maybe they did greet one another with a kiss of love or a kiss of peace, as Paul calls it. And all of these, the real people. And where are they now? Where is Peter now? Well, they're enjoying what Peter promises. They're enjoying eternal glory. They're enjoying the fact that after they suffered for a little while, God called them to his eternal glory, did restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish them to some extent in this world, but certainly in heaven. And they now enjoy that eternal glory that is promised in Christ. They are there. And the wonderful thing is that this word of God promises to you who believe exactly the same blessing. That when he calls you home, as he's called the loved ones of many of us, you also will be with God and Jesus Christ in glory. So this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's Peter's exhortation. And that should be our prayer, that he will so enable us to do.